Ephesians chapter 2, page 1156. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Jesus Christ, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do.
As the bumper video said, we're looking at grace today. We're looking at the solas of the Reformation, the great truths that were rediscovered 500 years ago. And so far we've looked at Bible alone tells us what we need to know. Christ alone is the sufficient sacrifice for our sin. Faith alone is how we access what God offers. And these things were so significant that they transformed men and women and nations. They shaped German, French, and English languages and thought and culture. They reformed the church to such an extent that it continues to have an influence on you. The preaching that you hear from this platform, the way we do things in this church, are significantly shaped by the Reformation truths. And today we get at the unique heart of Christianity. The one word, the one work that God that revolutionizes the life of a man or a woman like nothing else can. Because today we look at grace. Though it wasn't until I was in my late 30s I met anybody who was called grace. I'd heard that religious families did a thing called saying grace at meals. I wasn't brought up in a Christian home, so that was a complete mystery to me. I didn't know what they were doing. And it wasn't for some years until I heard about an amazing grace. And I heard about it in this story. You know, there was an atheist taking a walk through the woods, admiring all the accidents of evolution, you know, the trees, the animals, and the rivers and so on. And as he was walking through this national park beside a river, he heard a rustling in the bushes behind him. He turned and looked, and there was this 7-foot grizzly bear coming out at him, rushing at him, running as fast as he could. So the atheist took off as fast as he could down the track. He ran faster and faster. The bear picked up his pace, and the atheist was so scared. Tears were coming out of his eyes, but the bear was closing in. The man tripped and he fell. He rolled over to pick himself up, but he saw right on top of him was this grizzly bear, one paw coming down on his chest, the other paw up to strike him like this. And in that instant, the atheist called out, "Oh my God!" And everything stopped. The bear held his position. The forest fell silent. The river stopped flowing. A bright light shone from on high, and a voice said, "So let me get this right. You denied my existence all of your life. You teach others that I don't exist. You credit creation to a cosmic accident. And so you want me to help you out now? Am I to account you a believer at this point?" The atheist kind of looked up at the light and said, "Well, that would be hypocritical for me to become a Christian after all these years, but perhaps you could make the bear a Christian." "Very well," the voice said. The light went out, the river began to run, the sounds of the forest resumed. The bear dropped his paw down like this and bowed his head and said, Lord, for this food, which I am about... Well, that was an amazing grace, wasn't it? As amazing as that grace was, it's not the grace that was rediscovered at the Reformation. God's grace has much, much more impact on a human life. And we who follow Christ have already experienced his grace. So if you had your Bible open since Carl read, keep it there. If you haven't, open up your Bible and see what you've got there. If you brought a Bible like I suggested you do a couple of weeks ago, take that out with a pen and make some notes in the margins. I'll give you a little bit of a help with that. But really, if I say something and point you to something in the text, it grabs your eye, circle it, underline it, make a note in the text, and treat this as a workbook for you. So, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5 tells us that we are saved by grace. We have experienced a change of fortunes. Look at verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 2. Once you were dead in your sins, he says. Once you were dead. But then you have a look in chapter 2, verse 5. Now we are alive. Once we were dead, now we are alive. We've experienced a breathtaking transportation. In chapter 2, verse 2, once we were walking among the dead. But in chapter 2, verse 10, we are now walking with God. We've experienced a stunning transformation. Once, according to chapter 2, verse 3, we were children of wrath, destined to be destroyed. But now, according to chapter 2, verse 22, we are the very dwelling place of God. So instead of being someone God would destroy, we are now someone God wants to live with. This one word, grace, is a brilliant summary of the Bible's message or of the gospel, the good news. It reveals the magnificent, majestic God and his actions towards us. This is grace. Grace, in short definition, is undeserved favor. Undeserved favor. God has welcomed us even though we did not deserve it. Now, the trouble with those words for me is this. It just sounds so easy. And to see what I mean, we need to first look at our culture to see what it is doing with God, to see what our culture is doing to the church. It is blinding the church to God and therefore to grace. We need to see that. And then we need to look at what the Bible has to teach us about God and his grace so that we might see that what he offers is profound. God offers grace. It sounds easy, but it's not. It sounds easy in our world for God offers grace because, well, after all, I'm lovable and you're lovable. We're all lovable. So it makes sense that God would have grace on us. It's not a big challenge. We haven't sinned that much, have we? So, of course, it just all makes sense. It's easy, easy peasy. Let's move on. And right there, there's a red light flashing on our dashboards warning us that our society is depressingly obsessed with God's weight. We've put him on a weight loss program that has been very successful. It's a weight loss program that is influenced by the prevailing obsession of our culture. Our culture is obsessed with ensuring that everything is light, L-I-T-E. Have you noticed that? You go into the supermarket, you can't find anything that's not light anymore. Everything's light. So you can get milk, cheese, yogurt, cat food, all light. Though why cat food is light is beyond comprehension. Cats can't read as far as I can work out. Still, we rid our food of any undesirable substances. Now, that practice reflects a more insidious obsession in our culture. Our obsession with political correct language and a desire for tolerance means we want to remove anything from our culture, anything from our speech that threatens us or threatens our culture. And so everything is now innocuous. Everything is non-threatening. No one takes risks. Everything is, to quote the great Scottish theologian Billy Connolly, beige. And it's no less true when it comes to Jesus. All outdated, old-fashioned characteristics of Jesus, anything about him that's perceived to be a threat, has been trimmed away or removed. So, for example, no longer is Jesus the sovereign Lord who calls us to worship him. Rather, the church in the West keeps inviting Jesus to come into their presence that they might receive some counsel from the heavenly counselor for aching souls. And while Jesus loves us, we have forgotten the background that defines his love. We have forgotten his holiness, and that his holiness is the most fundamental characteristic about God, and his holiness gives rich, vibrant color to love, and it gives color to grace. So just as our supermarkets put Jesus' light on display, the 21st century Western churches put Jesus' light on display. Neither the cheeses nor Jesus have any taste, substance, or appeal. And the Jesus of our world, of our culture, is a mere shadow of the Jesus preached in the Reformation, let alone the one in the pages of the Bible. And as a result, we do not see the sheer magnitude and the majesty of his grace. As a result, we do not value the grace of God, which is undeserved favor. Grace has become cheap, and cheap grace is the enemy of the church. Cheap grace produces shoddy churches and irresponsible lives. So, a story I was told years and years ago, apparently it's a true story. I don't know details. That was to protect the people back then, not the innocent, the guilty. And so I got no idea who it was. But the story is told of a theological student while he was studying theology at some college somewhere, not in Australia, was busted for adultery, sleeping around. And so when he was called before the college authorities to give an account, his response was, "I sin. It's who I am. It's kind of like my job. God's job is to forgive." Cheap grace produces irresponsible lives. But all is not lost. The rediscovery of grace alone by the reformers has strengthened the church wherever the church understands grace. And so now we need to look at what the Bible has to teach us about God. And we will see that the Bible still offers this profound, life-giving grace. Again, grace is undeserved favor. It's defined by God's holiness. And we need to sit with this for a moment. This wonderful, fundamental characteristic of God we need to sit with so that we can rejoice and delight in God's grace. So we're looking at the background now to grace. It's God's holiness. See, when God was first introduced to his people, Israel, he was introduced as the Holy One of Israel. When Moses went to the burning bush, you may remember, a voice from the burning bush said, "Take your shoes off, for you are on holy ground. The holy God is on holy ground. You take your shoes off and show some respect." The Psalms reinforce God's holiness, particularly a group of Psalms known as the Holiness Psalms. We're told in Psalm 93 that holiness adorns God's house. The Lord reigns, he's robed in majesty. We're told that honor and majesty and beauty and strength go before him. Now, getting a handle on these kind of things is not easy for Australians, this pomp, this ceremony, this power. It's not easy for us, at least not for me. The closest I've been to anything of power and might and someone being set apart from the rest of mere mortals was when I was in the same room as the President of the United States, Bill Clinton. Now, there were 4,500 other people in the room with us, so it wasn't like it was just me and Bill. There was a few of us there. But I remember when we had to walk into that room. We walked past so much gold, I thought Fort Knox had opened up. Like, there was gold on all the police sheriff's chest. It was all shiny. You could see your face in it. We walked past and we knew we were going into a very important place before a very important person, and so we held our breath. We even said to one another, the Australians, don't say anything. No jokes, no one-liners, no nothing. You get shot. Just careful, right? What I saw then and experienced is not a patch on what we have seen of the majesty and the power of the funeral ceremony surrounding the King of Thailand. Have you noticed that? $120 million has been spent on that. That's a lot of money. And a lot of pomp and a lot of ceremony. Because he was revered. It tells us that he was powerful and majestic. He's passed away. The reverence and awe are only the appropriate responses to him in his land. To see him even as he passed by in his coffin would be to take your breath away. And he was a king of just one country. The God we worship reigns over all countries of all times, over all creation. His power and his majesty and his rule are shaped by his holiness, which is, we are told in Habakkuk 1, he is the God who is so pure he cannot look at sin. To worship the Lord and to worship him in his holiness is to tremble before him. To see him is to have our breath taken away, which is what Isaiah had happened to him in Isaiah 6 and the Apostle John when he was called into heaven in the book of Revelation. And so this God, when he created the heavens and the earth, he created a sacred space, a place where he, the Holy One, would walk with us and we would enjoy relationship. Now we know that that all went south when Adam and Eve sinned. Now I know that I know that many things that used to be sin are now disorders and conditions, and so we lose our understanding of sin, you know, like the FBI agent who stole money and lost his job, lost the money on the gambling tables, he's sacked, but then he was reinstated because his love of money was discovered to be, in a court of law, a handicap. Okay, so sin had been redefined. Or there was a teacher who was fired for being perpetually and chronically late, but he was reinstated when it was judged that he wasn't bad, he was just suffering from chronic lateness syndrome. So sin is being redefined. I get that. Even so, we know that sin is offensive. Did you see the story on TV a little while ago, a couple of weeks ago, of a guy high on ice, chased his mother, so he's in his car, chased his mother in her car down the streets of Wollongong, ran her off the road into a telegraph pole, got out and started to punch her mercilessly in the face. His own mum. Kind of makes your stomach turn. Because we say that is sin. Or there's a new thing I've been introduced to, which I'm not all that excited about, called online sexual exploitation of children. Where, on the whole, men in suburbs like the ones we live in order children in countries like the Philippines and Southeast Asia to do whatever the men in our streets would have them do. For $20. $50 if you can find a compassion-sponsored child because they're considered to be virgins and therefore worth more. I heard stories like that and more stories recently that made my stomach turn. I was nearly sick. I think that is sin. We look at that kind of sin and we think, it's not right. There must be justice. Don't we? Don't we listen to that? And you say, there must be justice for those things? Well, it's not just us who call for justice. The one whose eyes are too pure to look upon evil, he too seeks justice. He seeks justice and he wants to punish sin and sinners. And right here, some people will think, thank God he hates sin but loves a sinner. Well, there's a small modicum of truth in that statement. But here's the thing. The Bible teaches us that the Holy God hates sin and sinner. Psalm 5 tells us that the arrogant cannot stand in God's presence. He hates all who do wrong. Psalm 11 verse 5 tells us that his soul hates those who love violence and those who are wicked. You look at that and you go, this cannot be a good place to be in. Martin Luther, before he was converted, would read these kind of things and he would wet himself. He was anxious beyond consolation. He was very nervous. He was very frightened by what he read of the scriptures of the God, the Holy One of Israel. And when we see this kind of thing, the human response is to look for ways to buy God off. And so the church in the early 1500s would do that. They would sell indulgences and people would buy them to buy time out of a fake place, a make-believe place called purgatory. Someone invented that so they could make money, and some people, and then they sold indulgences so they could make more money. And one classic example is a guy called Frederick the Wise, prince during the time of Martin Luther. I have to thank Paul Lucas for putting me onto this guy. This is what Frederick did. He housed one of the largest relic collections in his area. Had 19,000 relics worth more than 1.9 million days of indulgence. Spent a lot of money. Now, this was what was in Frederick's relic collection: a piece of the burning bush, soot from the fiery furnace, milk from Mary, and a piece of Jesus' crib. Milk from Mary. You got to ask, you know, like, how did you get the use-by date to go that far? I asked this question over dinner of my family, and my son said, who's at theological college right now, so the answer must be right. He said, well, they kept manna pretty fresh all the way for years, so they could keep the milk fresh. Okay, and my wife wants to know where the little drummer boy's drumstick is. You look at this and you go, what if all those relics are not enough to buy God off? How would you know if you've bought God off? And so we don't know, and so what we're left is an awful position described in Ephesians 2 verse 3 as the people who sin are children of wrath. And as I think about that, I shudder at this next sentence. Anyone who does not follow Christ is closer to God's wrath than to God himself. And I was once one of those. And that brings us face to face with an awful tension. How can God be holy and hate sin and sinner, and yet we know from the Bible that he loves us sinners? How does this play out? How does this tension resolve? As we look at how this tension resolves, we see the majesty of grace. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, Paul writes to us that in Jesus we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace. In other words, God's holiness demands that justice must be meted out on sinners. And holiness demands that a strong love must spring into action. God's creation, particularly men and women, need to be rescued, and only a jealous love has a sufficient strength to rescue them from a God who is holy and must mete out justice. Holiness, therefore, calls for a perfect, sinless, substitutionary sacrifice like the lambs in the Old Testament. Something has to come to take the place of sinners, and that one is Jesus. When Jesus comes and spills his blood, there is no cheap grace. It is the costly grace of the Scriptures. As the reformer John Calvin put it, God in a marvelous and divine way loved us even when he hated us. And as a result, grace is defined. We are sinners and we deserve to be judged, for we are sinners. But God loves us and sent his Son to die for us. On the cross, justice and love meet, and grace then flows to those who would take it. No one deserves the grace. All are sinners. But God, in his love, pours grace on us. And this grace is simply breathtaking. It's like the story I heard of a girl from Ballina. Her parents were old-fashioned. She had a nose ring, her hair was coloured, her skirts were too short, and they had an argument. And so she said one night, "I hate you," left the room, stormed out of the house, acted on a plan that she'd gone over in her mind a million times, and took a train down to Sydney. When she got to Sydney, a man noticed her, had the biggest car she'd ever seen. He bought her lunch, and he offered her a place to stay because she had nowhere to stay. And so he gave her things to take that would make her feel better. And one of those things was ice. She felt great. And so she concluded that it had been a good thing to leave her parents. Her parents were holding her back. The man taught her things, tricks that other men liked. And because she was young, these men paid a premium. And because she was young, the man with the big car put her in a penthouse by the beach, and she could order whatever she liked. She lived a life of luxury. One night on television, on Australia's Missing, a photo came up on the screen, and the voice said, "Have you seen this child?" And though the girl had bleached hair, she had more body piercings, and no one really recognised her, she knew that she was the girl in the photo. Just after a year of her journey in Sydney, illnesses began to set in, and she couldn't believe how quickly the man in the big car turned on her and threw her onto the streets. And so she had to turn tricks on the streets to make enough money to pay for her habit and to almost cover the rent. Her pockets were empty, her stomach growled, and she lay on the street trying to sleep in a cold shudder went through her like someone had walked over a grave. She was no longer a woman of the world, but a little girl lost in a strange city. Life in Ballina, her dog, her mum's cooking, came back, and she thought, "My dog eats better than I'm eating. I would give anything to go home." And so she made some calls. 3 out of 3 times she got the answering machine. And on the third time she left this message: "Mum, Dad, it's me. I might come home. The bus will arrive in Ballina tomorrow, 10 o'clock in the evening. I understand if you don't want to see me. And so if you're not there, I'll just keep going to Queensland." She got on the bus and hour rolled into hour. And she rehearsed her apology. "Dad, I'm so sorry. Dad, I'm so sorry." Throat tightened and got dry. She'd not apologised to anyone for years. And the bus finally pulled up at the stop at Ballina, the cafe in the main street. The bus driver said, "You have 15 minutes. And so she checked her face, her hair, the nicotine on her fingers, and she wondered whether her parents would notice. She was last off the bus. And she had no idea of anticipating what would happen. Everyone on the bus was either at the counter or in a queue for the loo, but to the left of the cafe, among all the tables and chairs, 40 brothers and sisters, aunts and uncles, cousins and grandparents had gathered. Party hats and streamers and whistles and a big sign up saying, "Welcome home." And from out of the crowd stepped her dad. And she began her apology: "Dad, I'm so sorry." And he said, "Shh. I'm just glad you're home." And that is grace. Because grace says to us, no matter what you have done, no matter what you have become, grace says there is still a place to call home. And you will be welcomed with open arms. All will be forgiven because of Jesus' death and because of grace. All is forgiven. That means, according to Psalm 103, that as far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed our sins from us. It means, according to Psalm 32, that even the guilt of our sin God has taken away. And it means that no longer are we children of wrath, but we have been adopted to be God's children. It means that, according to Romans, we get to call God Dad. God's grace is simply stunning. No matter what you have done, no matter what you've become, grace says there is still a place to call home and you will be met with open arms. No longer a child of wrath, now the adopted, much-loved children of God. And that is what we are if we have said yes to Jesus. And if you do not know my Jesus or not yet experienced his grace, today would be a great day for you to say, I am still a child of wrath, but I'd much rather be a child of God. Can I come? And the answer is yes, yes, yes. And I would love to talk to you about that after the service. But by simply saying, yes, God, I'm in, it brings you into his kingdom. And for those of us who have already experienced God's grace, there is nothing better to do right at this moment than to rise and to praise his name. So I invite you to stand as we sing this song together. Would you stand?
That leads this sinner home from death to life forever, and sings a song of righteousness by blood and not by merit. Thank you.
Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your outrageous grace. That you, the holy God of all heaven and earth, though justly could destroy us because of your holiness, you loved us with a jealous love and lavished us with grace. Help us to grow in our understanding of what that means, that we might rejoice and delight in it and in you. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, please take a seat. That grace briefly lands in three areas for us. It changes the view of yourself. No longer are you sinners if you know Jesus. You are not sinners. You are saints made holy by the holy God. We therefore do not need to feed fake news anymore. You know, on social media, where social media posts online people have more fun than the real people putting the online people online. Have you noticed that? You don't need to feed that anymore. God has clearly esteemed you. His Son's blood for your life. His Son's death that you might live. You are highly treasured. If we would sit with that truth, that grace alone saves us, your soul will settle and you will find rest in Christ. Secondly, this grace alone changes how we view others. Anyone who does not yet know my Jesus is still a child of wrath. And yet God is willing to lavish grace on them. It is simply for us to tell them about the God of grace. Third thing, it changes our view of the church. Jesus took our sin, our death, our damnation, and gave us grace and life and salvation. Jesus gave his all that we might be the holy people of God and meet with him and meet with each other, which is what we're doing now. And in the book of Ephesians, Paul goes on to say that we are to gather and to serve one another so that the church grows in maturity and is no longer infantile. It doesn't listen to the Jesus light of the 21st century, but will only settle for the Jesus of the Scriptures. And when the church gathers, Paul writes in Ephesians 3:10, the heavenly council sits back in awe and wonder at the manifold wisdom and the grace displayed amongst us, because they look at God and say, who would have thunk that you would pour grace on them, those people who are destined for wrath? And they praise him when we gather. And that makes this meeting the most important meeting you'll ever go to this week. It's a very different outlook to the cheap grace that is consumed alongside Jesus' light. Jesus' light means the church has faded to a mere shadow, and she's grown weaker and weaker in just the 40 years that I've been following Jesus. She tends not to meet like she once did. The Jesus of Jesus' light is not substantial enough to call us away from Sunday birthday parties or sports or barbecues or a good lie-in. But the Jesus of Scripture, the one behind grace alone, the Holy God, he calls us to gather. Some might say, well, I gather in a small group. I don't need to gather in big church. Well, here's the thing. Jesus had a small group of disciples. He said, follow me. And then he led them each and every week into the two primary religious institutional structures of his day, the synagogue and the temple. He did that so much, so frequently, that Luke tells us it was Jesus' habit to be in church every week. The reformers knew the value of church. As the church gathered in the 1500s, nations were transformed. First Germany, then France, Switzerland, and England. And as the legacy of the Reformation rolled into the 1700s, the whole British Empire was shaped by grace alone. Slavery was outlawed. Children were educated. The gospel was sent to the world, even to where society's rejects were cast. The gospel came to Australia in the 1700s, first by a man by the name of Richard Johnson, who preached the gospel of grace alone to the convicts and the soldiers, visiting even incarcerated soldiers in the ship hulks on Sydney Harbour. The Reformers' legacy is found here in the Hills District in 1802 when this church was birthed, just down the road. 215 years later, we continue to preach what the Reformers discovered, for these truths alone change lives, societies, times, and cultures. It is only the gospel recorded in the Bible alone which tells us about Christ alone as a sacrifice for our sins, and that we are saved by grace alone through faith alone. It is only that message which is the antidote for a world being made sick by consuming Jesus' light. This antidote is administered by each of us when we leave this property to wherever we find ourselves this week, in work, in business, education, and leisure. And the impact of this antidote is seen when human beings gather, by other human beings, when we gather. It is seen by those seated in the heavenly court when the church gathers and lavished grace flows over us, because when we meet to worship the holy God, everybody is reminded that he has had lavish grace on us. And so with that in mind, now we can stand and sing our final song together. Would you stand and let rip as we sing Amazing Grace?